All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 26. Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's read those verses. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourselves." Now, being that the Apostle Paul often reiterates what he's written to other ecclesias, what follows in this message is essentially going to be the same as I preached in part 49 of my expository series on Ephesians. There'll be some changes. One place in particular that I corrected something I had misstated. But basically the same message. No need for me to recreate the wheel, as it were. So, covering that this material, essentially the same, at least essentially the majority of the material will be the same as I presented in that message. What we have here in 1 Timothy 6, we also find essentially or similar instructions from Paul in Ephesians 6. So let's go over there, Ephesians chapter 6. And by the way, we've got lots to cover in lots of passages and readings in this message. So as soon as I get there, I'm going to just jump right into it, because the amount of material I've got to cover absolutely demands this. So you can always stop the CD or pause the computer if you're listening on the computer, and then stop and read these for yourselves if you want to read along. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. It says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is the respect of persons with him." The word servants, as I pointed out in the Ephesians series, the word servants in verses 5 and 6 and the word bond in verse 8 are all translated from the Greek word doulos, as is also true for the word servants in 1 Timothy 6:1. And doulos does not mean mere servants, something akin to employees to today. Doulos means slaves, as correctly translated in all four instances in the New American Standard Bible. For example, 1 Timothy 6:1, New American Standard says, "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God in our doctrine may not be spoken against. And then Ephesians 6, 5 and 6, New American Standard, it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves to Christ, of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slaves or free. Now, we prefer that it be mere servants, but doulos means slaves. And like it or not, slavery was commonly practiced by first century Christians. Paul's epistle to Philemon, if you recall, is about Onesimus, a runaway slave, whom Paul sent back to his master Philemon, and as I pointed out, who just so happens to be Onesimus's in-the-flesh brother. That's right. Onesimus was a slave to his own brother. Now, Lord willing, time permitting, we'll take a closer look at Paul's epistle to Philemon later in this message. But first, there's quite a bit more about slavery in Paul's epistles. And in all of these, where we find servants in the King James Version, it should be slaves. Let's turn to the first one. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll be reading verses 20 through 24. Verse 20, it says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called, and thou being a servant, a slave, care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather, or get it done. Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant or slave. All of them doulos. Continuing, 23 and 24, we are bought with a price. We be not ye servants or slaves of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Once again, the Greek word here translated servants is doulos. And once again, the New American Standard translates it correctly in all of those instances. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Verse 26, for we are all the children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus, speaking to Abraham's Israelite descendants, as dictated by the context throughout the book of Galatians, particularly chapter 3 and 4. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we can see from this passage that not all first century slaves were non-Israelites. Some were Israelites, descendants of Abraham, as Onesimus almost certainly was. Paul wrote nearly the same thing in his epistle to the Colossians. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Or listen as I read it to you. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 9 through 11, it says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Greek, meaning Israelite in this case, the house of Israel, nor Jew or Judahite, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, nor free. But Christ is all and in all. And then also verses 22 through 25, servants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And then also Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And it says, but avoid foolish questions. That's chapter 3. Chapter 2, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn themselves with the doctrine of God as our Savior in all things. Excuse me, I wanted to begin with verse 9. Exhort servants or slaves to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. New American Standard puts it this way: urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, even as slaves. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Wow! Why? This is, of course, the question that's going to be on the minds of a lot of people. Why is slavery condoned in the New Testament? I mean, there's no question. We just read it. How can that be? Why isn't slavery instead condemned? Be real careful. Because this is one of those difficult things in the Bible that most Christians just simply don't like. Or try to ignore until an atheist comes along who knows his Bible and force feeds it to you. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves manipulating God's Word to make it fit our morality, and thereby making ourselves judges of God. You know, tragically, many people read the Bible looking to create God after their own image or their biases about what they expect God to be, rather than looking at it as we having been created in His image and His desire for His creation or His mandates for His creation throughout His Word. And slavery is a classic case of people doing just that. Going to the Bible and creating a God after their own image rather than accepting the God. Why even go there if you're going to do that? It's ours to be subject, even slaves, to Him, and thereby look to see what our Master intends for us in all regards. So back to my question, why are first century Christians found owning slaves? Well, like it or not, because God's Word and His law condones, provides for, and in some instances even commands slavery. Now, because of the way Americans have been programmed to react to the African slave trade here in America, in early America, which was an unbiblical form of slavery based upon kidnapping, condemned as a capital crime in Exodus 21:16. Because of the way Americans have been programmed to react to the African slave trade, the idea of any kind of involuntary servitude is repugnant to most Americans. Probably to all Americans, to one degree or another. With the exception, of course, of the Constitutional Republic's penal system, which arguably is one of the worst forms of slavery created by man. Benjamin Rush, a signatory of the Declaration of Independence, who David Barton and others incredibly pawn off as a Christian, denounced all forms of domestic slavery as anti-Christian, with the exception of the Constitutional Republic's prison system, of which Rush was one of the strongest components. Here's something he wrote. I don't have the documentation here, but it is in, I think it's chapter 22 in the Bible Law versus United States Constitution, the Christian perspective. Anyway, it's documented there. Anyway, here's some of what he said. He said, domestic slavery. Now note, all forms thereof. He didn't limit this to the African slave trade, although that was certainly his focus at the time. But he says, domestic slavery is repugnant to the principles of Christianity. It is rebellion against the authority of a common father. It is a practical denial of the extent and efficacy of the death of the common Savior. It is an usurpation of the prerogative of the great sovereign of the universe, who has solemnly claimed an exclusive property to the souls of all men. End of quote. And before you before you amen that, as I'm sure many people have and many people would like to, Benjamin Rush did not provide any biblical authorities whatsoever for his claims. Thus, his argument is mere emotionalism. Be careful that you're not found guilty of doing the same. Now, instead of God's Word, Benjamin Rush, in the tradition of Thomas Paine's The Age of Reason, the great infidel, Thomas Paine, in his book The Age of Reason, lauded Benjamin Rush, in the tradition of Thomas Paine, lauded capricious reason as the means for determining what is right, including his promotion of an unbiblical prison slavery system. Here's also what he wrote. He said, "Whatever is humane is wise." Note the word humane. "Whatever is humane is wise." Well, by whose definition? That's humanism. Humane, humanism. Basically, Rush was a humanist. He may have wore some Christian garb, but he was a humanist. Again, whatever is humane is wise, whatever is wise is just, and whatever is wise, just, and humane will be found to be the true interest of the states. Now watch this, I'm adding that, now watch this. He says, "These things are the latent struggles of reason, or rather the secret voice of God Himself, speaking in the human heart against the folly and cruelty of public punishments." End of quote. Thus, according to Benjamin Rush, God's altogether righteous judgments are not humane, and therefore neither can Yahweh be wise or just. Noah Webster took his non-biblical repudiation of slavery a step further. Here's what he had to say, again documented in Bible Law versus Constitution. Quote, "Justice and humanity..." Let me first ask the question, well, how does humanity even figure into this? That's where everything goes awry. But he says, "Justice and humanity..." By the way, the only time humanity figures into anybody's argument is when they're rejecting God's law. So back to his quote, "Justice and humanity require it." And by it, he's referring to the elimination of all forms of slavery. He says, "Justice and humanity require it. Christianity commands it." End of quote. But Webster didn't provide the commandment that forbids slavery. Why not? Because no such commandment exists. Instead, the fourth commandment recognizes slavery, and the tenth even protects it. Turn over to, let's go read about them. Exodus chapter 20. We have the list of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, says, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates." Of course, that's the fourth commandment. Jump down to verse 17. Verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's." In Genesis 24:35, we're told, so there's two commandments, by the way, that address and allow for, condone, and even command things pertaining to slaves. Whereas Noah Webster couldn't provide any commandment that where Christianity commands it, an interdiction against slavery. Here's two commandments right out of the ten that provide for slavery in the very commandments themselves. And then in Genesis 24:35, we're told that men servants, same Hebrew word, by the way, translated bondmen or slaves in Leviticus 25:44. In Genesis 24:35, we're told that men servants and maid servants bondmen and bondwomen, were a part of Yahweh's blessings upon Abraham. Let's turn over there. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, 34 through 35. Verse 34, and he said, I am Abraham's servant. This is his servant that he sent to get a wife for his son Isaac. And verse 35, and he says, and Yahweh has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants, bond servants and maid servants, bond servants, slaves and camels and asses. At the time of Lot's kidnapping in Genesis chapter 14, we're informed that Abraham had 318 adult male bondservants. And according to probably his primary servant, his head servant, that God blessed him. That was a part of God's blessing upon him. And these are scriptural facts we're not allowed to ignore or futilely attempt to argue away based upon our own personal dislike for slavery or because of how others might perceive us if they were to find out that we accept God's word for what it says regarding the same. We're not allowed to manipulate God's word that way. Now, contrast Benjamin Rush's and Webster's scripture deficient remarks with 19th century Presbyterian minister Robert L. Dabney's comments in his work called Anti-Biblical Theories of Rights. A little bit lengthy here, but it's worth the entire read. He says, quote, concerning the lawfulness of domestic slavery, the two sides of this issue are defined with perfect sharpness. The political theory says that the subjection of one human being in bondage to another, except for conviction of crime, is essentially and always unrighteous. The scriptures indisputably declare in both testaments that it is not always essentially unrighteous, since they legitimate it under suitable circumstances and declare that godly masters may so hold the relation as to make it equitable and righteous. A little later he says, the leading facts, A, that God predicted the rise of the institution of domestic bondage as the penalty and remedy for the bad morals of those subjects to it, Genesis 9 and verse 25, B, that God protects property in slaves exactly as any other kind of property in the sacred Decalogue itself, Exodus 20:17, we just read that. See, that numerous slaves were bestowed upon Abraham, the friend of God, as marks of the favor of divine providence. We just read this, Genesis 24 and verse 35. D, the relation of master and bondman was sanctified by the administration of a divine sacrament, which the bondman received on the ground of the master's faith, Genesis 17, verse 27. And then E, the angel of the covenant himself demanded a fugitive slave Hagar, a fugitive slave Hagar to her mistress, but afterwards assisted her in the same journey when legally manumitted or discharged. Genesis 21, 17 through 21. F, that the civil laws of Moses expressly allowed Hebrew citizens to purchase pagans as lifelong hereditary slaves. Leviticus 25, 44 through 46. And that G, the law declares such slaves, that is, their involuntary labor, to be property. End of quote. Notice the drastic difference between Rush and Webster's, again, scripture-deficient declarations, and this, which is completely, this by Robert Dabney, completely substantiated by the scriptures themselves. Now keep in mind, for a man to be repulsed by anything Yahweh commands or permits, listen, that's just an expression of humanism. Worse, any time we conclude our morality is superior to Yahweh's, we're ultimately usurping His place as God and Creator. In Job 35:2, Elihu accused Job of essentially the same thing, where he said, quote, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest, my righteousness is more, and the point being magnanimous, that my righteousness is more than God's? End of that quote. we're in the same place. And that's what we're doing. We're saying, my righteousness is more magnanimous than yours, God's, my God and Creator, my Lord and Savior, even though I'm rejecting your, but while I'm rejecting your righteousness. We're playing God. We may not always understand Yahweh's actions or commands or the reasons for them. But this does not give us the right to shun or ignore His instructions. Now, most people claiming to be Christians are embarrassed that Yahweh's law authorizes slavery and indentured servitude, and as a consequence, they fail to see the beauty of His law. You can't, if you already condemn the law, and thereby condemn the giver of the law. But if you've already condemned the law, you're not going to be able to see any beauty that comes from it, any possible reasons that God had for it. Especially as contrasted with you're not going to see the beauty of God's law, especially as contrasted with the Constitutional Republic's unbiblical penal slavery. The Bible authorizes four types of servitude or slavery. And a lot of times people who defend this will only talk about three of them. Well, there's four of them. And there's more to these than initially meets the eyes. Voluntary indentured servitude, judicially mandated servitude, military subjugated servitude, and purchased foreign servitude. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 15 to begin with. Deuteronomy chapter 15, let's begin reading with verse 12. It says, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith Yahweh thy God has blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him." And that's probably where the entire idea of what we call severance pay began. That's what it is. He says he's serving you, but he's not serving you here for nothing. This is your own Hebrew brother. And then continuing verses 15 through 17, "And thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman, a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee in thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise." Now turn over to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 43. Where we find the following. It says, "And if thy brother that dwelleth with thee be waxen poor," so we're talking about the same kind of slavery or servitude here, "and be sold unto thee, that thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant in the same fashion as other slaves, but as a hired servant." He's nonetheless a slave, but he's to be handled a little bit differently here. "And as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee, and then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, unto the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, and they shall not be sold as bondmen," permanent slaves, in other words. "Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear thy God." Slave, nonetheless. These and other slavery passages are problematic for many Bible readers. But what they often miss in these is Yahweh's provision to restore the financially destitute, in contrast to modern America's Eighth Commandment violating welfare programs, which only exacerbate the problems of the poor and further burden the working class. Whereas voluntary indentured servitude provides a means for the financially impoverished or indebted to climb out of his fiscal hole and improve his financial standing. Gary North in Tools of Dominion, the case Laws of Exodus, has this to say about this. He says, these are cases where righteous people fall into poverty or trials through no fault of their own. In order to give them a way back into profitable service as debt-free producers, God makes indentured servitude available to them. It is God's means of grace to them, a means of release from debt bondage. It is clear that the society at large is not supposed to become burdened with extra taxes in order to care for such people. Bond service is the Bible-sanctioned remedy for poverty. The poor man is expected to bear the unpleasant burden of becoming a bondservant as a means of his restoration economically. The taxpayers are not to become his servants. A welfare state cannot develop... Let me read that last statement. The taxpayers are not to become his servants, as it is under the welfare system of the Constitutional Republic. And then he says, a welfare state cannot develop when the biblical laws of servitude are honored. And indentured servitude also provides incentive and training for future physical responsibility. Gary North again, quote, the major form of capital that he has to take from his place of former servitude was ethical and psychological. He had been under the direction of a successful manager, someone who could afford to purchase a servant. Being managed by a good manager is one of the best ways to become a good manager. Thus, short-term indentured servitude was designed to produce long-term independence. End of that quote. And then, later, he says, indentured servitude functioned in the Hebrew Commonwealth as a means of dealing with men who were unwilling and unable to manage their own affairs. Indentured servitude provides tools, supervision, education, food, shelter, much the same as with prisons, but with a far better outcome. I've added that. And some of the comforts of prosperity to those without capital. It also provided security. It was a way of building a capital base. Jacob served Laban for 7 years in order to earn Rachel as his wife, Genesis 29:20. He became, in effect, an indentured servant. He was a future-oriented man. He was also a man who amassed a great deal of capital in his 20 years of service to his corrupt uncle and father-in-law. End of quote. Voluntary servitude that we're talking about here has two forms and two time limitations. We just read about both of them. The first form in Deuteronomy 15 was a short-term solution for financially assisting someone back onto his feet. This servitude lasted or does last a maximum of six years, unless the security of slavery was more appealing than freedom. And the servant thus volunteered to become a permanent slave. Voluntary permanent slavery is addressed in both Deuteronomy 15 and Exodus 21. And do not overlook that biblical slavery could not have been as barbaric as its opponents claim if servants volunteered themselves back into it. Arguably, the most difficult aspect of biblical slavery is Exodus 21:4's stipulation that, quote, if his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out by himself, end of quote. However, as with everything Yahweh legislates, there are important reasons for this provision, whether we have them figured out or not. Gary North again, at first glance, this may seem cruel and unreasonable. However, the slave could stay with his wife and family by agreeing to remain in the service of his master for the rest of his life, as provided for in Exodus 21, 5-6. Or he could work hard and earn the money to redeem his wife and children once he had finished paying off his previous unpaid debts. This law preventing a husband from taking with him a wife he had married while a slave was actually for the protection of the woman. This law was given in the context of a society where every woman was supposed to have a man who was responsible for her upkeep and maintenance. It was considered essential that a potential husband demonstrate his ability to support a woman and children. Naturally, a debt slave was in no position to pay a dowry or to provide economic security for a woman wishing to marry him. For this reason, the law provided that such a woman, having married a debt slave, would remain with the master who would be responsible for and capable of providing the material welfare of that woman and her children. This provision of the law was an obvious incentive for a woman to think twice about marrying a debt slave. It would encourage her to consider choosing for her husband another man who was not in debt slavery and who could properly provide for her. Or it would encourage her to wait until the debt slave's 6-year term of servitude was over. Once his burden of debt was paid off, they could then go ahead and get married in a much more stable and practical situation that would allow the former slave to provide properly for his family. End of quote. Great thoughts. The second form of indenturedship in Leviticus 25 lasted no longer than 49 years. The first was 7, this one's 49 years. The context of Leviticus 25 associates this with leased land provisions. Gary North again, quote, "The second form of servitude applied to someone who had leased his land to another person and who subsequently fell into poverty again. Let us consider the land lease first. A poor person could go to another person, Hebrew or resident alien, and offer him a long-term leasehold arrangement. The purchaser of the lease was able to make a cash payment to buy control over the first person's land. Such a purchase was temporarily limited by the occurrence of the next Jubilee year, the year following the 7th national sabbatical year. The individual could legally redeem his land at any time by paying to the leaseholder the prorated value remaining until the Jubilee year. Also, his kinsman was allowed to repurchase the land for him on the same basis, Leviticus 25:25-28. If the person without land fell into poverty again, he could lease himself in the same way that he had previously leased his land. He could seek an immediate cash payment in exchange for the promise of personal household service until the next Jubilee year." End of quote. All right, moving on. Let's talk about judicially mandated servitude. Turn over to Exodus 22 and verses 1 through 3. It says, "If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep or kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him." Verse 3, "If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution." And then it says, "If he have nothing," by which to make restitution it means, "if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft." Now, under Yahweh's criminal justice system, justice capitalized, the first time a thief is apprehended, tried, and judged guilty, he's required to prepay what he stole and an additional, based on some other scriptures, an additional 2 to 5 times more depending upon the nature of his crime. As a deterrent to repeat offenses and or offenders and other criminally inclined individuals. If this thief, we just read it, is unable to pay the required restitution, he's not released to continue his criminal activities, nor is he thrown into a tax paid for prison. Instead, he's indentured, sold into what amounts to slavery, until he's worked off his debt to the one who paid for his indenturedship, who pays the thief's victim the required restitution. Either way, the criminal is punished and the victim is compensated. Gary North again, quote, "Criminals were not under the release provisions of the sabbatical year or the Jubilee year. He had become, as a criminal, a covenantal stranger in Israel and did not gain the protection of the Jubilee year. To interpret his situation differently would mean that as the year of Jubilee approached, the declining sanctions chronologically would have acted as a subsidy to criminal behavior. The criminal might think, since I cannot be enslaved beyond the year of Jubilee, I cannot be compelled to make full restitution. This would have subsidized crime." End of quote. This juxtaposed with what we've had in America since the ratification of the Constitution and its criminal, all capitalized, justice system, and its citizen-funded penitentiaries, which amount to slave labor camps, at a considerable cost to taxpayers to house, feed, clothe, and entertain the prisoners. Not to mention the prisoners' wives and children who, without their principal wage earner, often end up on welfare, also to be paid by the taxpayer. So, the question we're faced with is not whether we should allow slavery, but whether we're going to choose counterproductive prison slavery that must be paid for by United States citizens, or productive biblical slavery, which requires criminals to pay for their crimes by reimbursing their victims. All right, let's talk about military subjugated servitude. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 10 through 17, where it says, "When thou goest forth to war against the enemy, against thine enemies, and Yahweh thy God has delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and has a desire unto her that thou wouldest have her to be wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And she shall put on the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month, and after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be a husband, and she shall be your wife." And by the way, this doesn't apply to any and all nations. These only apply to the racially alike nations that this was done. There's other passages that would forbid Israelites from taking others from other non-racial alike nations. Verse 14 through 17, "And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he has, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his." Now, Yahweh allowed, we can see, for permanent slaves to be taken as spoils of war. And these slaves are identified as property. And you know what? I just read completely the wrong chapter. It's actually 20, 10 through 17. I'll let you read those on your own. But there you'll find that Yahweh allowed, and this that applied, but in a different fashion. But Yahweh allowed for permanent slaves to be taken as spoils of war. And these slaves are clearly identified as property and could be inherited by one's own children, for Leviticus 25, 44 through 46. Now, anyone inclined to be appalled at Yahweh's provision for such slavery should consider that complete annihilation was the only other option for a subjugated country. The Gibeonites in Joshua 9, for example, understood this and offered themselves as permanent slaves to the Israelites as an alternative to genocide. Furthermore, military subjugated servitude acts as a powerful deterrent against invasion by foreign nations. Lastly, purchased foreign servitude. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25. Let's see if I can get the right chapter this time. Leviticus 25, 44 through 46. It says, "Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall you buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall you buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And you shall take them as an inheritance to your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with rigor." Although this may initially appear to justify the early American slave trade here in America, this provision must be harmonized with Yahweh's prohibition against kidnapping. Thus, the slaves described in Leviticus 25 were either non-Israelite prisoners of war from nearby nations sold to Israelites by others, or non-Israelites who, because of financial impoverishment, sold themselves into permanent slavery. It's furthermore important to recognize that biblical slavery and indentured servitude is regulated by stringent conditions. It's to be administered without severity, per Leviticus 25, 43, and 46. While flogging is permitted when required, it's not without strict stipulations, per Exodus 21, 20 through 21, 26 through 27, and Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15. If a slave is maimed, whether via flogging or by any other means, he's to be set free, from per Exodus 21, 26 through 27. Slaves must furthermore be provided Sabbath rest, per Exodus 29 through 11 and Deuteronomy 5, 13 through 15. And fugitive slaves are not to be returned to their masters, per Deuteronomy 23, 15 through 26, which in turn dictates exceptional care of one's slaves. Otherwise, all slaves would continually attempt to escape. And masters are to rule their slaves, as Yahweh does, per Ephesians 6, 9. Masters are to be treat their slaves justly in the fear of Yahweh, per Colossians 4, 1. Moreover, Genesis 24, 2, Proverbs 17, 2, and 29, 21 establish that some slaves had high positions in their master's household, and that they sometimes even shared in the family's inheritance. All of which puts a different light on biblical slavery, contrasted with early American slavery, or at least some of what went on in American slavery. You know, they've kind of taken a paintbrush and whitewashed, or however you'd say it, the entire slavery business. And there were men who did not treat their slaves as it's usually portrayed to Americans today. Now, regarding fugitive slavery, or fugitive slaves, part of the Constitution's Article 4 reads, quote, "No person held to service or labor in one state under the laws thereof, escaping into another, shall in consequence of any law or regulation therein be discharged from such service or labor, but shall be delivered up on claim of the party to whom such service or labor may be due," end of quote. Now, that provision was later made obsolete by Amendment 13. Nevertheless, for the period of time in which excuse me, Article 4 was in effect, it stood as the antithesis of Deuteronomy 23, 15 through 16, whereby runaway foreign slaves were not to be returned to their masters. In other words, Article 4 legalized re-kidnapping slaves who were initially kidnapped when made slaves, making such slave owners kidnappers two times over, sanctioned by the biblically seditious Constitution. Surprise, surprise. By the way, it was the violation of Deuteronomy 23, 15 through 16 that forbid runaway slaves to be returned to their southern slave holders, that was one of the leading reasons for the war between the states. Now, it's important to note that Deuteronomy 23, 15 through 16's decree that runaway slaves are not to be returned to their masters applies only to permanent slaves. It does not apply to those paying off debts or fulfilling judicial punishment. To skip out, for example, on a voluntary indentured servitude would be a breach of contract, which in turn would be a form of theft. And to skip out on judicially mandated judgment amounts to contempt of court, punishable by death, per Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 12. Gary North has this to say about this. What the modern humanist dares not admit to himself or in public And what embarrassed Christians also are fearful of admitting is that the Bible's system of indentured servitude for criminals was and still is basic to the Bible's system of justice, in which criminals are made legally and economically responsible for the harm they have caused. End of quote. Yahweh's law on these matters has not changed. Although the New Testament does not promote slavery, it does endorse it. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul declares that if a slave can manage to become free, it's good to do so. But he nowhere condemns slavery. How could Paul have condemned it when the 10th commandment protects slave ownership? Now, Paul's entire letter to Philemon is devoted to Paul's returning Onesimus, a runaway slave, to his master Philemon, who I said earlier was Onesimus' flesh and blood brother. Let's turn over to Philemon. Well, I'll get my pages to work here. We'll get there. Sorry. Okay, Philemon. Let's see where I want to go here. Philemon chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, where it says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever." Verse 16, not now as a servant or a slave, but above a slave, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." That Paul offered to pay also, that Paul offered to pay Onesimus' debt in Philemon 1:18 is evidence that it was not permanent slavery to which Paul was returning Onesimus. Had it been so, Paul would have been guilty himself of violating Deuteronomy 23:15-16. Don't think that happened. Thus, Paul returned Onesimus, now a Christian, to Philemon to fulfill either a debt obligation or a judicial judgment. In either case, Philemon's enslavement by his brother would have been an act of mercy. How much better to be a slave for whatever length of time to your kin than to someone unrelated. Now, in closing, for anyone who believes that Bible-endorsed slavery ended with the New Covenant, the following requires an answer. This is John Murray, Principles of Conduct, quoted by Gary North. Quote, "If the institution," that of slavery, if the institution is the moral evil it is alleged to be, it is essentially a violation of basic human right and liberty. If slaveholding is the monstrosity claimed it is, to say the least, very strange that the Apostle Paul's, who were so directly concerned with these evils, did not overtly condemn the institution and require slaveholders to practice emancipation. If slavery per se is immorality and because of its precedence was a rampant vice in the first century, we would be compelled to conclude that the high ethic of the New Testament would have issued its proscription, that is, prohibition. But this is not what we find. That deserves to be answered. Nothing's changed regarding slavery and indentured servitude under the New Covenant. I'll give the last word here in this message to Dr. Robert L. Dabney, again from his work, Anti-Biblical Theories of Rights. Quote, "Let us see what the New Testament says concerning the relation of master and bondman. It does indeed command all, if they assume this relationship, to fulfill it in a Christian spirit, in the fear of an impartial God," Ephesians 6:9. "It also prohibits all unrighteous abuses of the relation, whether by masters, Colossians 4:1, or by bondmen, Colossians 3:22-25. slaveholders, like the goodly centurion, Luke chapter 6, verses 2 through 9, and Cornelius, Acts 10, 34 and 35, are commanded for their Christian consistency without a word of caution or exception on account of this relation. The Redeemer in Luke 17:7 through 10 grounds his argument to prove that not even the truest Christian obedience can bring God in our debt upon a logical analogy, whose very point is that the master is legally invested with a prior title to and property in the labor of his bondmen. The apostles enjoin on bondmen conscientious service to their masters, even when unjust. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. But so much the more willing and conscientious when those masters are brother members in the Christian church. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul holds that if masters do their duty, the relation may be lawfully continued and is just and equitable. The Apostle Paul remands a fugitive slave to his master Philemon, and so distinctly does he recognize Philemon's lawful property in the labor of his fugitive slave that he actually binds himself in writing to pay its pecuniary value himself, and thereby he may gain free forgiveness for Onesimus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, the apostle condemns such as would dare to dispute the righteous obligation of Christian bondmen as proud, ignorant, perverse, contentious, untruthful, corrupt in mind, and mercenary. And he requires believers to separate themselves from such teachers. End of quote. Again, a difficult subject to address, especially with the tenor of the way people look at it today, based upon much of what was just even false information about what went on in the African slave trade, the American, early American slave trade and what took place. And I'm not trying to minimize the fact that it was based on kidnapping, but nonetheless, there's been so much that's just pure propaganda that has turned people from wanting to deal with the scriptures for what they say. And we are obligated to do that, whether it be on this subject or any other difficult subject we find in God's Word. We're not to go to His Word to box God in our own box, but to find ourselves in submission to Him wherever His Word leads. Otherwise, we're playing God. And, I just got a feeling that God's not going to take that lightly. So, in that regard, may us look to His Word and what it actually teaches on this very difficult subject. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now and praise Thee. We glorify Thee. We magnify Thee. And we surrender ourselves unto Your goodwill and pleasure in all things, even as it concerns slavery or in anything else where our desires would be opposed to Yours. And Lord, we know that that's what's required of us when we crucify ourselves to live our lives daily for You. Forgive us for anywhere where we've fallen short in that, whether it be in this area of slavery and not accepting what the scriptures teach and minimizing it or ignoring it or manipulating it to fit our own desires or anything else in the scriptures where we've done the same. Forgive us, cleanse us of our impurities. We give You the glory, praise, and honor once again in all things. We pray these things, ask them, and claim them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.